I want to invite you to open up your scriptures, if you would, to Titus. Titus chapter 3. And then when you find Titus chapter 3, you can also go ahead and flip over to Proverbs chapter 15 as well. We'll be touching on a few verses from there. But before we read, since there's several of guests with us this morning, let me just remind you of where we are and encourage you that today and next Sunday is kind of the payoff pitch, if you will, for this whole series that we've been on called Whole Brain Discipleship. If you remember what we've been talking about the nutrients in a relational soil. So in the soil of the church, there's four kind of nutrients that you need to have if you're truly going to be a maturing and transforming community of faith. We've been looking at this book called The Other Half of Church, and it's been guiding some of this study. But if you remember what they are, joy, we actually have to be happy to see each other. It's a good place to start. We have to be a community based on hesed love, a secure attachment, that we can, you know, the relationships that we have with each other are bigger than the problems that we face. All of that is kind of then bringing us together so we have some sense of a group identity. We have common experiences and kind of rules and behaviors that guide our life as a community. Now, the payoff pitch this morning, and it might not sound like a payoff pitch, but the fourth nutrient in that relational soil is healthy correction. Now, you're all waiting for a sermon series on church discipline. Maybe that's what you're thinking. It's not going to be like that. But hopefully, this is the place where the payoff pitch, the rubber hits the road, where we are actually growing in our Christ-likeness together as a community. And so I want to look with you at that, and we're going to use Titus 3 and then Proverbs 15, a few verses from there, to get at this idea of what does healthy correction look like, and why is it the payoff pitch in this transforming into the character of Christ. With that said, let's look at Titus chapter 3. It says, remind the people. Remind the people. To be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemas and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me in Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. If you would, flip over then to Proverbs 15. And hear these words, verses 31 and 32. Whoever heeds life-giving correction will be at home among the wise. Those who disregard discipline despise themselves, and the one who heeds correction gains understanding. So far, the reading of God's Word. I want to look with you this morning at this idea of healthy correction. And we're going to find that this idea is actually the way of wisdom, as Solomon writes here in the book of Proverbs. And it is actually the way that churches grow to become more like Christ. But before we get at healthy correction, let me remind you of what is maybe the greatest antagonist, what is the greatest problem, or what is the greatest thing that we're up against, if you would. Maybe the opposite of what is healthy correction. Jim Wilder calls it self-justification. He says, the main barrier to healthy correction is self-justification. When a person responds to correction by trying to justify themselves, the Bible calls this stiff-necked. Underneath this, they're really trying to avoid shame. More on that in a moment, if you want to put a pin in it. When I justify myself, I erect a shield against any correction that might be brought against me. My character is impervious to change. When we enter into times of self-justification, what Jim Wilder is saying, and I think what our experience will tell us, is that we are in a place where we simply will not allow ourselves to be changed. When we are in self-justification mode, we dig our heels in because we're right, we know it, and nobody else can change our mind. Let me give you just a few examples. Some will land, maybe some won't. If you go back to the beginning of the scriptural account, we find a moment of self-justification between Adam and Eve. Remember what Adam says? It wasn't me. God, this woman that you put here with me. Now, I'll just leave that one there for now, and you can deal with it whatever you want. Maybe some of you don't have that. This woman that you put here with me. Never mind. But you see it at the beginning of the story, right? Adam, justifying himself, pushes the blame somewhere else. For those of you who have ever raised children, you know that children have a very easy time self-justifying. They were right in their own eyes. They did what they thought they could do, and then somebody else was to blame. If you have employees are good at self-justifying their behavior as a way to avoid the shame that might come. If you've ever been married and your spouse who sees your life at a very close proximity challenges the way in which you've conducted yourself, your first response is self-justification. An experience I've had more than once, wherein being cared for by the elders of the church, a person self-justifies the behaviors that brought the elders to their door in the first place. See, Jim Wilder, I think, beautifully writes, and he gets at the heart of what's behind our fear of healthy correction. The human heart is wired towards this idea of self-justification. It takes the limelight off of us and it puts it somewhere else. And what he's saying is that is actually the opposite of how it is that we truly grow and mature in Christ. And so enter in these words of Solomon, these wonderful words of wisdom, where correction and receiving correction is really the way of wisdom. If you want to be a wise person, we receive correction and let our lives be changed. Now, what we'll discover this morning is correction without joy is actually condemnation. But our desire is that we're growing and maturing as the people of Christ. And so what does it look like to be wise and receive correction? Jump with me. I hope you kept Proverbs open. I want to look with you at Proverbs 31 and 32. And particularly this morning, this word heeds. We might have a picture of what this word means. It means that we give way to the advice, we receive the advice. But the way in which Solomon writes this actually has a much deeper sense that then Jesus himself catches and brings into the rest of the scriptural account. So if you look at this word heeds, it happens a couple different times. The way that Solomon writes that, it literally means ears that are hearing. The word heed isn't actually in there. It's ears that hear. That's what's literally in the Hebrew. And I trust that as I say that, you begin to maybe reflect and hear some of the other ways in which that phrase has been used in the scriptural account. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The way in which Solomon writes this, it's actually a prophetic word that invites people to hear, to listen, and then respond. And I want to give you kind of a really quick snapshot of the scriptural account of this idea of ears that hear, hearing that produces a response. It starts in Isaiah. This is the word of God to Isaiah in Isaiah's call. And it says, God said, go and tell his people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make their hearts of these people callous, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. It's the prophetic call on Isaiah's life that says he's going to go to the people of Israel and he's going to keep them from hearing. He's going to close up their ears so they can't hear the word of correction and respond. That's a tough word from the Lord. But if you continue on in the book of Isaiah, you know that that's the way in which God brings about a repentant heart in Israel. He closes their ears. He brings them into exile and then relents with the promise of a coming Messiah. It's a prophetic call to have ears to hear. Jesus himself captures this. This is a few times in the book of Matthew. Jesus, in Matthew 11, he's teaching his disciples that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of the prophecy, the promise from the Old Testament, and Elijah, who would precede the coming Messiah. And so Jesus says that John the Baptist is this Elijah, and in doing so, pointing to the fact that he is the Messiah. In Matthew 11, 14, it says, and if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. Whoever has ears, let them hear. It's a call to receive and respond. A little bit later on, Jesus is telling the parable, Matthew 13. He's telling the parable of the sower and the seed. And at the end of that parable, this is what he says. He says, still other seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop, 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Whoever has ears, let them hear. Jesus is capturing this same idea. It runs through the vein of Scripture. That wisdom, heeding discipline, is hearing and responding. But take it even one step farther. And maybe this is the illustration or the picture that you thought of first. If you go back and maybe for at some point this week, read Revelation chapter 2 and 3. It's the seven letters to the seven churches, which is not only seven local churches, but it's a picture for the whole church of Jesus Christ. And at the close of each of those seven letters, it says, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the church. The way of wisdom is having ears that hear and respond. This is at the heart of this invitational practice to healthy correction, to being reminded of who we are and being brought back into connection and community with each other. Heeding discipline is wisdom. This is what Jim Wilder says. He says, healthy correction is always an invitation to return to your true identity and start acting like yourself again. We are reminding someone who forgot. This is not you. You forgot who you are. Let me remind you of who we are. If your forgetful moments happen when no one is around, confess it later to someone you trust and let them remind you of your identity. This is character formation 101. This is character formation 101. To remind each other who we are in Christ. So the way of wisdom is heeding this, having ears to hear and responding in kind. But I want you to take notice, if you would, flip over to Titus. Because there's a beautiful way in which this practice gets put into play. This is Paul, the Apostle Paul, writing in such a way that lives into this healthy correction, which flows out of a group identity, which is based in secure attachments, which is all grounded in joy. Take note of what Paul's doing. So where does Paul start? In Titus chapter 3. He's not teaching them something new, but look at the first word. Remind the people. He's not teaching them something new. Paul's simply reminding them of what they should already know, of who they should already be. And he gives them this kind of whole host of things that they should already be. They should be subject to rulers and authorities. They should be obedient, ready to do what's ever good, not slandering, peaceable, considerate, gentle. You can begin to hear some of the fruits of the Spirit, even in what Paul's writing. But I find it a beautiful picture of what Paul's doing. He's reminding them. He's drawing out the group identity that they were brought into as members of the Church of Jesus Christ. If you go a little bit further, go down to verse 14. And if you were listening as I read, I actually repeated both these two phrases. Paul calls them our people. Paul holds, as he's writing this letter to the churches, that there is a group identity at play. And that the way in which this process of correction, which we'll see in just a moment, is happening, is really based out of a deep sense of group identity. Remind them, we know what that identity is. This is our people. This is the group we belong to, and this is what he'll show. This is how we act. This is how we behave. Again, Jim Wilder, he says this, a common misunderstanding is that our character is defined mostly by moral truth and choices. Now, for our guests, and maybe just as a reminder for our people here, I am not against moral truth. I'm not against deep and rich theology. It's important because it does define, in some regards, our understanding of group identity. But you have to look beyond that for a moment and just consider how it is that our character actually transforms. And that's what Jim Wilder is getting at. And I think that's actually what Paul's getting at, reminding us of what our people do. So again, a common misunderstanding is that our character is defined mostly by moral truth and choices. We see a flaw in a person's character and we think they don't understand God's teaching and are making bad choices. It is true that bad choices are involved, but the root of our character lies elsewhere. In order to improve our behavior, we need to change our values and update our stored examples of how people act. It's part of a broader picture there. He's talking about the way in which most of the time we act out of our group identity is because we've seen it in action by other people in the group. And it happens, again, in the right brain. It happens pre-thought, conscious thought. And it's a fascinating way in which the things that we have learned and seen in other people, people that we know we are loved by and we respect, actually shape the way we act to respond quicker than a conscious thought. We need to change our values and update our stored examples of how people act. We cannot change our values directly. We must get them from our community, our group identity. I need a Christ-centered, Hesed community to help me act more like Jesus. This community must have people who are more mature than I because I need to update my library with better examples. Character is a collection of observed responses to life situations that is quickly filtered through the options my people value. The brain formulates the options before we are conscious of them. So hear what Jim Wilder is saying and then listen again to what Paul says. Remind them, our people must be devoted to doing good. Paul is teaching in such a way that has group identity and character formation as part of its DNA. And it all happens before we can even consciously take hold of the thought. Now, let me remind you again, this group identity that we have, this invitation to healthy correction has a pattern, it has a process, it has a goal. And Paul, as he's writing to Titus, kind of catches that for us again. What does that correction and that movement and that character transformation look like? This is Titus 3 through 5. It says, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved. Pause there for just a moment. It starts with a word of confession, of naming reality, of telling the truth about where we are, where we've been. He goes on, but when the kindness and love of our God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Look at the process when it comes to healthy correction. It's confession met with kindness and love that then is met with mercy, salvation based on the merits of Christ, that then points to a life that is being washed clean by the Holy Spirit. This is the process of transformation. This is the journey that one takes when they have ears to hear, when they receive the group identity. There's confession. There's kindness and love. There's the mercy of Christ. And there is a newness of life in the Holy Spirit. So here's a question. In our moments of correcting one another, is this the way our invitation is given? Or does it come with condemnation? In the way we seek to correct one another, are we reminding them where they've lost their identity, where they've stepped out of the group identity? Are we bringing them back through this process towards life? Or are we simply condemning, dismissing, excluding? See, this is the beauty of what Jim Wilder captures as he echoes these themes from the writing of Paul. That if wisdom is receiving and heeding correction, of being reminded of who our group identity is, and when we are reminded, we confess and we receive kindness and love and the mercy of Christ so that our lives are transformed by the Holy Spirit. That's life, not condemnation. It's the invitation to flourish, not fail. It's an invitation to come back to, if you would, the goodness of God's original design. I want to draw one more thread out with you through this passage, and it comes in verse 1, 8, and 14. There's something that Paul continually reminds the people of who they are. They are the people who are devoted to good. To good. Verse 1, be ready to do whatever is good. Verse 8, so that those who have trusted God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Verse 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. There's this repetition of good that Paul wants to highlight as part of the DNA of the people of God. Now, what does he mean by this word good? The way that I've come to understand it, it actually has to do a whole lot with the beginning of the story. If you go back to the creation account, and this idea of good actually then feathers all the way through. At the beginning of the story, Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, there is this creative process that's going on. And at the end of each of these days, God looks at the creation and he says, it's good. And that's not just delightful, it's not just pleasant to the eye, it's not just enjoyable, it's good, it's whole. It's the way it was intended to be, it's his order, his design. It has a depth and a character to it, an integrity built into it. That's the idea of good. It's the way God intended it to be. Born out of his character, it's good. It's whole. And this is what Paul captures, because it happens all the way through the themes of Scripture. Goodness, it becomes the same picture as righteousness. But this idea of being good, it's whole, it's according to God's design. It's the way he formed it to work and to act and to grow. And so Paul says this is one of those defining things about who our people are. We're devoted to good. And if we're devoted to good, then we let this process of transformation bring us to what is good. We confess where things are not whole, where they're not according to God's design. We receive the kindness and the love of the Savior. We let the mercy of Christ restore us. And we let the washing of the Holy Spirit renew us, restore us, bring us to life in what is good, what is whole, what has integrity in the kingdom of God. You see and hear the invitation of Paul. Do you see and do you hear the invitation of the way of wisdom, which has ears to hear and respond to the correction? It's the process of transforming in the Christian life, which is about being devoted to what is good, what is whole in our walk with Christ. Now, I want to look at one more piece with you. And it's this piece that I still struggle with it. I'll be honest. I think I get it, but I struggle with it. It's this verses 10 and 11 in chapter 3. It's this very strong word from Paul about group identity. He says, warn a divisive person twice, once and then warn them again, and then have nothing to do with them. Now, I don't have time to go into the whole depth of this, but if you notice what Paul's talking about building group identity on false premises. He's talking about those who want to build a different group identity than the identity that has been given to them in the kingdom of God. So he's talking here about people who want to build a group identity on foolish controversies, on genealogies, about arguments, and about quarrels about the law. Again, there's four sermons right there about what each of those would look like. But for this morning, just note what Paul's challenging. Paul's challenging people who are building group identities on a false premise, on something that is not how the kingdom of God works. And he says, warn them once, warn them again, and then have nothing to do with them. You see, there's a transformation that is expected. There's a response. If we have ears to hear and we hear the challenge and our hearts are there, the way of wisdom is to respond and to be transformed. This is why Paul's warning is so strong. He says, if you're unwilling to listen, if you're unwilling to be transformed through this process of being reminded of who you are, if you're going to simply try to make your identity, your group identity, based on something outside of the kingdom of God, you're going to find it really hard to be part of this group that's growing and transforming in Christ. I want to take you to experience that Jim Wilder gives in the book that I think captures this principle for us. And he gives us this little phrase. And I would love to see this as part of the growing vocabulary of Faith Church. And if you need to, just I'll be the first guinea pig. If you have something, you use this formula as a way to correct me. And I'll receive this. I'm going to put it into practice, what we're going to do, okay? He says, in this moment of correction, healthy correction, it says, instead of saying you, we also say we, which affirms our group identity. We are in this together. I do not leave you alone in your shame. In effect, I communicate this. This is the phrase. You have forgotten who you are. Let me remind you of who we are. We are a people who fill in the blank. We are a people who are obedient. We are a people who are gentle. We are a people, pick any one of the fruit of the Spirit. We are a people saved by grace, not works. Take your pick. And I would love to help you with this. Friends, this is what holds this whole thing together. Joy and securely attached in love to each other and a group identity based on the good news of Jesus Christ, this gospel good news, where we invite each other to remember who we are in Christ. And I'd love to help you with this. It's a beautiful picture where transformation can truly happen along the way. A quick note, if you noticed in that last one, instead of leaving people alone in their shame is really simply just this kind of signal that something's off. healthy shame is actually has a really important place in our transformation. Shame is just a signal I'm not bringing you joy. We've lost that connection. And handling shame in a healthy way protects joy in our community. Now, I intentionally left off a verse in Proverbs 15. So if you want, go ahead and flip back to Proverbs 15. Because Proverbs 15, this is the way of wisdom. It's where we heed the correction offered to each other, reminding each other of who our group is, living into the gospel story, not leaving each other alone in our shame. But notice verse 30. Light in the messenger's eyes brings joy to the heart, and good news gives health to the bones. Before there's ever a word of correction, there is always an experience of joy in the eyes of the one bringing that word of correction. Friends, I want to invite you again, just live into this reality for a moment, because it's a reality that invites us to suspend our kind of gut flinch or our gut reaction of self-justification. And where we truly have joy as we look at one another, where we're truly connected with a secure love, where we believe again our group identity, we can speak these words of correction and receive it from one another as we draw closer to Christ Himself. I trust that as we move forward, we'll have one more take on this next week, but we lean into this together. We lean into this process of helping each other grow and become more like Christ along the way. But remember, the way of wisdom is heeding correction. But before any word of correction, there has to be joy. Let's pray together. Father, you've invited us into the way of wisdom, into the way where we, as your people, live into this group identity of goodness, your character, your creational norms, the way you knit the world together to work. And then you invite us to remind each other when we're not living according to that. Father, give us ears to hear. Give us the faith that allows our lives to be transformed by those around us. Father, give us the grace to set aside our self-justification and to hear a word of healthy correction from one another. Father, to you be the praise, the glory, and the honor. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.